During the course of the year, we've had a number of missionaries and missionary societies and associations along. Back in September, there was a very moving experience for those of us who were present as we watched DVDs from Barnabas Fund and Care Sri Lanka on Wednesday evening. Supporting mission and missionaries is very close to our heart. We're thankful for Edna's faithful labours in translating the Word of God and people receiving God's Word in their own native tongue. We're passionate about the spread of the gospel, fulfilling the Great Commission. And when John was here, Judith's dad was here earlier in the year, we got an update of the work in Cross Maglen and the border counties of Ireland, north and south. We're thankful that the gospel spreads around the world. And it's a joy to be associated as a church with Slavic Gospel Association, European Missionary Fellowship, and Grace Baptist Missions and other groups closer to home to try and undergird and help and support them any way that we can. Now, this morning, what I want to do is just lay out the gospel directive for mission. You know, as the year comes to a close and we start to look into 2018 and continuing to be involved in mission and missionary work, I want to give you the gospel directive for that. So if you would turn in your Bibles, first of all, to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 10. We'll read from verse 9 through to verse 17. So Romans 10, verse 9. It says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Amen. And if you just look there again at verses 14 and 15, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. My friends, those verses lay out the gospel directive. In order to be saved, people have to believe. In order to believe, they have to know what to believe. And in order to know what to believe, there has to be somebody who tells them. And in order for somebody to tell them, somebody has to be sent. That's the gospel directive, if you like, in a nutshell. That sums it up. There is no salvation apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. No gospel, no salvation. You must know the truth and you must believe the truth. And to know the truth and believe the truth, you have to hear the truth, and therefore somebody has to bring it to you. That's why we are committed to supporting missions and missionaries. Now, many of you are very familiar with this great epistle to the Romans and how the Apostle Paul lays out the matters that concern salvation throughout this book. The Apostle Paul understands perfectly well as any human being could understand. The Apostle Paul understands perfectly well the sinfulness of man, because he was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God to write the first, second, and third chapters of this great epistle, which lay out in unmistakable terms the issue of human lostness and human depravity. So Paul understands totally the inability of the sinner on his own to be saved. He writes, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So the Apostle Paul understands that the sinner has no ability within himself to be saved. He has no moral virtue by which he can please God, and there is no religious works which he can do in order to gain God's forgiveness. Paul understands the sinner's plight. He also understands perfectly well as anyone could ever understand, because this too was revealed to him by God, that salvation is a sovereign work of God. He understands that. He understands that it's the work of God Almighty alone to awaken the sinner and to open the sinner's heart and grant faith to that sinner, enabling them to embrace the glorious gospel that we proclaim. So it's a divine and sovereign work, and that becomes crystal clear from Romans chapter 3, verse 20, all the way through to chapter 11. That great section of Romans from chapter 3, verse 20 to the end of chapter 11 is all about God's sovereign work of salvation. It looks at the cross, it looks at resurrection, it looks at the work of justification and sanctification and coming glorification, and lays all the responsibility before God as the sovereign one in saving sinners. And he rounds off that section with a tremendous benediction. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. So Paul understands that salvation is a mighty work of God. It's a sovereign work of God. It's God alone who can make the dead live, and the blind to see, and the deaf to hear, and the dumb to praise. It is God alone who can give to man a righteousness that satisfies him. You know, God's righteousness is alien to the sinner, and God has to impart that, has to impute that to the sinner. It is God alone, through the work of Christ, who has satisfied his own justice by making his own beloved Son the penalty for sin, heaping his own wrath on the Lord Jesus Christ. His justice is satisfied, and he can count the righteousness of Christ as if it were the sinner's righteousness. So a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God looks at you the way he looks at a son, as perfectly righteous. He understands all those great truths. The Apostle Paul, as he writes this tremendous epistle, he understands all those great truths about the sovereign saving work of God to awaken dead sinners, about God choosing to save a sinner, about a sovereign God determining a way in which he can satisfy his justice through the sacrifice of his own beloved Son, and at the same time, you know, save the sinner. Paul understands how God can be just and the justifier of those who believe. Paul understands all of that, And he understands that God gets all the glory and God gets all the praise and he gets all the credit. And that the plan is completely God's. He fully acknowledges and understands. But listen, friends, as well as that, he understands that no one will ever be saved apart from the gospel. Someone must take the message to the sinner. He began this wonderful epistle in chapter 1, verse 16 with that statement, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation." You see, beloved, salvation cannot occur apart from the gospel. And gospel means good news. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. No one has ever been saved apart from the gospel. No one can be saved unless they hear that gospel. And no one can hear unless somebody preaches that gospel. And no one will preach the gospel unless they are sent to preach the gospel. When you take the gospel, it's necessary that a clear explanation of that gospel has to be made. And that's why training is so important. You know, that's why Slavic Gospel Association and European Missionary Fellowship and in some respects Grace Baptist Missions, they hold Bible schools. They want to equip and they want to teach. You know, there are so many inadequate representations of the gospel of Jesus Christ out there. And it has to be presented faithfully and accurately. You know, at the SGA conference back in November, we were reminded of the influx of the Jehovah Witnesses into Eastern Europe and how they're flooding many of those villages in parts of Eastern Europe with their false gospel. And it was emphasized the need, you know, to equip and to train people and to send them out to those villages and towns before the JWs get in with their corrupt message. So you have to give people a good grounding in Bible knowledge. And the training aspect of the SGA and European Missionary Fellowship we know only too well. And friends, that's why training is absolutely critical. You know, you can't have a caricature of the gospel. You can't have bits and pieces of the gospel that have been floating around and amalgamated themselves into some syncretic, kind of understanding that is totally inadequate. Friends, it has to be the gospel as it's been delivered to us in the Bible. You know, the world is full of religion. Religious people all over this planet, passionate about their religion. You know, you see them all over the place. You can't say the JWs aren't passionate about their faith. You see religious Hindus, you see religious Buddhists, you see religious Muslims, you see religious Roman Catholics, you see religious New Agers, religious spiritualists, religious Protestants, and even religious so-called evangelicals who have some kind of longing to gain heaven and know God. Because when you look at what they're, or listen to what they're saying, and you compare it with the Bible, there's something missing. You know, the dots aren't just joining up. But friends, unless you know the truth and present the truth faithfully, it's all useless. So the true knowledge of God is the issue. There's error all over the globe, as you know. Satan is the father of lies and is the deceiver, blinding the minds and the eyes of people lest they come to a knowledge of this glorious truth. And so in the proclamation of the gospel, we are sent to the ends of the earth with the true biblical gospel. Now, let me show you that by taking you back to Romans chapter 10, verse 1. I want to show you that there are some necessary understandings, or if you like, some basic, some very fundamental understandings. If we're going to be effective in doing this, and I just want to point these out to you briefly. Number one, there is a fundamental attitude. Effective evangelism, effective mission, that work of mission and evangelism flows out of a basic attitude. And it's illustrated here by the Apostle Paul. Romans 10 verse 1, brethren, he writes, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. And what you see with the Apostle Paul here is passion. My heart's desire. My heart's passion. My heart's longing is for the salvation of Israel. That, friends, is what motivated him. That's what drove him. That's what compelled him day in and day out. This is what constrained him. You know, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, and this is such a telling statement, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. He says, we regard no one according to the flesh. We know no man, he says, after the flesh. He said, I don't even see people as just human. He says, I see them as eternal souls. We don't know people after the fleshly side. We don't evaluate people as to their earthly status, their success or failure, their material wealth or poverty. We don't evaluate people as to their education or lack of it, their lifestyle or absence of any lifestyle. He says, we don't value few people that way. We know no man after the flesh. We see all men for what they really are, and that is, they are eternal souls. People created and stamped with the image of God, albeit marred because of sin, but created in God's image. And when you look at people, friends, and when you realize that they are eternal souls who will live forever, either in an eternal heaven or damned forever in an eternal hell, this should have a very compelling draw toward evangelism and mission on your heart. Just to show you how strong this was with the Apostle Paul, if you go back to Romans 9, verse 1, you know, what he's about to say here is so shocking. It's so extreme. It's so severe, you could say, you know, it's hard to believe. Now, he begins with some preliminary statements. You see what he says in verse 1, chapter 9, I tell the truth in Christ. So what he's saying is, look, I'm going to say something, and it may seem so strange and so unbelievable that I'm going to say at the very beginning that I call on Christ to affirm the exact truth of what I'm saying here, that this is exactly the truth. This is true, what I'm about to write, and Christ knows it. See what he says? I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit confirms in my conscience that what I'm about to say to you is true. My conscience says it's true. He is amassing every bit of support that he can for the validity of the statement that he is about to make. And here's the statement. Follow it. Verse 2. I have great sorrow. Great sorrow. Not just sorrow. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. I have this endless ache, this endless pain. It never goes away. And it's profound. It's high, it's deep, it's wide, it's long. I have this endless sorrow, this endless grief. And what is it, Paul? Verses 3 and 4, he explains. I wish that I myself were accursed or damned or separated from Christ for my brethren, countrymen according to the flesh who are Israelites. My beloved, let that sink in. I could wish that I would go to hell forever if doing so salvation would come to Israel. You see what he's saying, friends? He's not saying, you know, I'll give a bit of my time for this. You know, I'll give out of my wealth. I'll give out of my money for the cause of the gospel. He's not even saying, you know, I'll give my life to this. He's saying I would give my very eternity for it. I'd go to hell for them if I could. What kind of love is that? What kind of passion is that? What kind of deep drive is that? But friends, that's what he means when he's talking about his heart's desire. Back over again to chapter 10, verse 1. And you see where he says there, my heart's desire. That's what's loaded in that statement. And this heart's desire becomes a petition. My heart's desire, and consequently my prayer to God, is, he's saying, is that this persistent pleading, this constant pleading, is that all Israel would be saved. Now I said again, Paul understood the depravity of man so that a man could do nothing to save himself. He understood the sovereignty of God so that only God could save and did so according to his sovereign will. But friends, that did not eliminate his prayer life. That didn't make him indifferent to the plight of his fellow countrymen without Christ. He was driven by this passion for the salvation of the Jews. And I might add a footnote to that. He was equally passionate about the salvation of the Gentiles. And he expresses it again and again and again in these New Testament epistles. This passion does not resign itself in the inability of human depravity. Nor does it resign itself, you know, to define sovereignty. You know, if they're going to be saved, they'll be saved, so we'll sit back and do nothing. It ends up in pleading, persistent petition. He is pleading, he is praying persistently. And friends, it is critical for us to understand that prayer is a vital part of the work of evangelism and mission. We need to have this passion for prayer, stimulated to pray. On the 9th of December, and I give this plea every quarter. There'll be the Saturday morning prayer session between 9 and 11. Put it in your diary. Please come along. Emulate the Apostle Paul here and his passion and his petition. Come along and pray. The beginning of January, the first Saturday in January, is the first concert of prayer 2018, praying for the nation, joining with the churches in the West Lancs Fellowship, as well as other churches in and around England, and is spreading, as we know, to parts of America and other parts of the world. People meeting to pray. Catch this vision for prayer and understanding the need for prayer. You know, when Paul writes to Timothy in his first epistle, 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 4, he says, I exhort, I encourage you, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all who are in authority. Why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. That is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So what he's saying, friends, is you pray for everyone to come to a knowledge of the truth, because that's the heart of God. God desires men to come to the knowledge of the truth, and that's why we have to pray. Jesus prayed evangelistically from the cross, didn't he? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Didn't Stephen, the first Christian martyr, pray evangelistically as the stones rained down on him? He says, lay this charge not to them. He says, forgive them. Basically what Jesus said from the cross, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You see, evangelism starts with an attitude. An attitude of passionate concern that moves to prayer. God uses our prayers. God is sovereign, yes, man is unable. But God has not only chosen whom he will save and how he will save, but by the means of prayer he saves. And so like Paul, we plead with God. He was not making hopeless pleas. He was not banging on a faulted closed door. And maybe that's sometimes why we think, you know, prayer is a waste of time, because I've been praying for so long. Why go to the prayer meeting? Why pour my heart out? Doesn't seem to be answering. God doesn't seem to be answering. Don't lose heart. You know, keep going. Continue with that passionate pleading to God, who by nature has revealed himself to be a God who is merciful, a God who is a saving God. And so the whole missionary enterprise starts with the attitude of heart, attitude of compassion, sympathy, seeing no person for the superficial person that they appear to be, but understanding their eternal souls and caring for their eternity. And friends, the wider your world gets, the further you go, the more people you see, the more faces you look into, the deeper the passion becomes. Secondly, not only is there to be a necessary attitude for effective evangelism, but there has to be an assessment of the issues. You have to go beyond the attitude to the knowledge. So you can't rush into this dilemma, into this, you know, massive world of people that are lost, just to do the once over thing lightly. That's why we consistently support these missionary groups and organizations. You know, you just can't give them, you know, these people groups some oversimplified message and then ask them to do some oversimplified act and assume that that is all required. Friends, it's far deeper than that. There has to be a true understanding of what we're dealing with. You know, the Apostle Paul, he could certainly have done the once-over lightly thing with the Jews. You know, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You know, some simple presentation. Could have done that, but he doesn't. He's passionate. And he's determined. And he's zealous. So notice again in verse 2, chapter 10, he says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They're running after God. They're running after, religion. They're coming after God, but they're doing it the wrong way. You know, people today say it's fine if you're seeking God, you know, whatever way you're seeking him. You know, as long as you're sincere in your religion, and as long as you're sincere in your worship and your devotion, that's all that matters. Some commentators would add, you know, as long as they're monotheistic, you know, that's all that matters. That's not what the Apostle Paul is saying. He says they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. There's some things that they have to know, and they're not going to be saved apart from it. You see, there's ignorance that's a damning ignorance. And he sets it out here. Here are a couple of sub-points under this second heading. Number one, not knowing about God's righteousness. You know, the first problem is people don't know how righteous, how holy God really is. They don't understand that he's absolutely holy. And that the only one who can come to a holy God is one who is equally holy. And the New Testament repeats it again and again. Jesus said it in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. God requires perfection. He is absolutely holy. Now, that excludes all of us, doesn't it? Because none of us are perfect. And people today cannot be ignorant about the righteousness of God. So you can't just come to God any old way. Because nobody's righteous. We need to have a sound and solid theology proper. We have to know God to be absolute in his holiness. As it says in Exodus 15, verse 11, he is glorious in his holiness. He says to them in Psalm 50, verse 21, he indicts people. God says to them, you thought that I was just like you, and I'm not. So when you do the work of evangelism, you start with the holiness of God. You start with the absolute holiness of God. God is perfectly holy, completely holy, totally holy. And you're not. You're a sinner and I'm a sinner. Therefore, you must have a holiness which is equal to God's holiness to get into God's holy heaven. That's where it begins. And the sinner needs to recognize the fact that no such holiness is available to him. Therefore, he needs a holiness that's apart from his own righteous works. So sinners are ignorant of the holiness of God. Secondly, they are ignorant of the sinfulness of man. That's why verse 3 says, being ignorant of God's righteousness, they seek to establish their own. So all the works I do, that's enough to get me into heaven. Paul says, no. People think God is less holy than he is, and they think that they are more righteous than they are. So any work of evangelism, you have to establish the holiness of God and the absolute sinfulness of man. Thirdly, they were also ignorant of the provision of Christ. They hadn't got an adequate Christology. They didn't understand verse 4 says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And the fourth one you could add in there, it's all of faith. It's all accepted by faith. By the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified. It's all received by faith. And so Paul unfolds more about that in the remaining verses, but let's just drop down for the sake of time to verse 14 and ask a final question. If this is the condition of the world, what is our responsibility? If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, what's our responsibility? We have the attitude laid out for us in the first verse. We have the assessment of the condition of the world laid out for us in the remaining verses. We have the good news of verse 13. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that brings us right down to our responsibility. And here is where we get involved, verses 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? And friends, that's what we do. We seek to go. We seek to go out with the gospel, some to the ends of the earth, and we stand shoulder to shoulder with them in the gospel, and we pray for them, and we seek to provide for them financially. Some of you go to your neighbors and your family. Some of you at school and university, you share your faith with your friends. Wherever you're working, you're seeking to go with the gospel. We go wherever we are sent with this tremendous message, this life-saving message, this life-transforming message. We go with people in prayer. Let's say we go with them practically. We endeavor, where possible, to respond to Macedonian calls. We want to see people saved. We want to see people coming to a knowledge of the truth. People who are in ignorance. We want to take them. We want to take the gospel to them. Just as it is written in verse 15, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. You want to have beautiful feet in your world, will be someone who brings somebody the gospel. Beautiful feet is simply a little way that refers to the joyous arrival of someone. You will be the most joyous person ever to arrive in someone's life when you bring them the gospel. Now, we know that not everybody is going to believe, as he says in verse 16. Not everybody has obeyed a prophecy from Isaiah, but that doesn't negate, friends, our responsibility. Verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That is our mission directive. That is our responsibility. And friends, that is our blessed joy to do, to uplift Christ and him crucified to a lost and dying world. Great is the gospel of our glorious God.